All right. Children are going out tonight, right, Shanda? Okay, so the children can be dismissed at this time. We're turned back to our series through Ezekiel. Believe it or not, we're making way through this book. And this evening we are coming to, I think I can safely say, the most well-known passage in the book of Ezekiel from an American standpoint. Now, that doesn't mean that is a passage where most Americans actually know anything about what's in the passage. But they know of the passage. And the reason they know of the passage is because of a spiritual song that's been popular in our culture for over 100 years now. Them bones, them dry bones. Everybody in America knows that song, it seems like. And in fact, I looked back to, I was just curious, and I looked up, tried to see how old that song was. It's at least 100 years now. They're not really sure who wrote the song. There's a couple different potentials. It's known when it was first recorded, and that was in the early 1900s as a African spiritual, but who wrote it is a little bit lost in history. But that's a very well-known song, roughly based on the passage here. About the only thing that probably brings any of the theology out of the passage is now hear the word of the Lord. But that's about it for the song itself. But people at least know of this passage because of that. When I read the passage about the bones that we're about to go into, now I have a different image that comes to my mind. I know I mentioned this image one other time. I think it was in 2008 when we went with the senior class to Rome. And the class got to go on a tour to this crypt in Rome. You can look it online. It's the Capuchin K or C-A-P-U-C-H-I-N crypt. It's a group of monks that established this crypt in Rome, and what they've done is they have piled up bones in sort of an artistic, I guess you could say, fashion. They form rooms, and the rooms are all decorated with human bones from various monks that they collected over the years. Hundreds of bodies worth of bones are there. And they've piled up leg bones to make chairs, and then they've put skeletons in those chairs, and they've used vertebrae to make lamps and things, and it's just hard to even describe. One whole wall is just skulls piled up. So when I read about these bones, I can't think but have that picture in my mind. And they have six different little rooms. Each of the rooms has a name that they've formed from these bones. And what they'll do is when one of these monks from this this group dies, they will bury them by digging up the oldest site of the group of monks that are buried in those crypts, bring those bones up and put the new person in that spot. So around 30 years or so, they're in the soil that was brought from Jerusalem, and then the bones that are dug up are added to the fixtures, I guess, for lack of better words. But they have these six different rooms, and at the end of the room is a placard that says in six different languages, what you are now, we used to be. What we are now, you will be. Well, that's true, in a sense. We will be bones just like that someday. But as we'll see in our chapter here, that's not the end of the story. Them bones will move again. God will bring them back to life. And that's the picture we have here. But now when I read this chapter and we read about these bones that suddenly start rattling, I get the picture of that crypt of all those bones just suddenly starting to shrink. And as they've separated all the body bones out and put them into different groupings for different purposes, to imagine those bones coming back together and forming a complete skeleton once again of... It's just a picture now that I have in my mind when I read this. If you haven't figured out, we're in Ezekiel 37 tonight. That's in the second half of Ezekiel's ministry that began in chapter 33 with word coming from the fall of Jerusalem when the messenger arrived where Ezekiel's with the rest of the exiles from earlier deportations in Babylon. The messenger came, said, Jerusalem has fallen. And that moved into Ezekiel's second phase, where now he is free to move about. His mouth is loose, so he no longer is kept from speaking, except when God gives him a special message. He can speak freely. And we have a series of messages where we're basically, as the message came that Jerusalem has fallen, Ezekiel switches to a ministry that is no longer predicting the fall. Now it's saying, but this is not the end. God has more plans still in place. And beginning in chapter 34, we begin looking at a series of messages that all come in the same time frame toward the end of the year, that fateful year when Jerusalem fell, 586, toward the end of that year when they got the word, Ezekiel has this series of messages that all point to what will happen to the nation in the future. Chapter 34 began by introducing there'd be a new shepherd. In fact, there would be a true shepherd, a perfect shepherd. One of the reasons the nation fell was because of all the false shepherds, the false leaders of the people. Well, in the future, there'll be a true leader. And that true leader would be a shepherd directly from God, and he would establish this covenant of peace with his people. Chapter 35 and 36 that we looked at last week said that the shepherd would bring about a reversal of fortunes. Those nations that were rejoicing now because Jerusalem had fallen and thought that they were on the winning side, they'll be taken care of. But Israel will come back. And in fact, the divided nation that's been divided for hundreds of years will be rejoined into one nation once again. There'd no longer be the northern kingdom, southern kingdom. There'd be combined Israel. And that combined nation would be restored to the land itself, in the promised land. And if you remember last week, we were told this was done specifically for God's honor. Because God had punished his people, his honor was dimmed in the world around. Nations were looking at that as if God was not able to protect his own people. God judged them for their sin, but for his own honor, he was going to restore them to show his might and his power. Well, that's what we're still in that scenario where God's laying out all these things that are occurring as he brings back his people. And 37 is part of that grouping of messages. The first 14 verses of 37 provide really the concluding illustration to the message that came at the end of the second half of chapter 36. That message was that there would be this restoration of the nation to the land. They would be restored, and it would be done for God's honor. And now this pictures in chapter 37 the manner in which God is going to do that. How will God restore his nation? 37 is a little bit unique from a literary standpoint because this is apocalyptic literature. We think of Revelation as the apocalypse, the apocalyptic type of literature. Well, Ezekiel, this chapter is that way too, parts of Daniel. It's a type of literature that has visions whose events are recorded as they're seen by the author, but the visions are very symbolic in nature. And the symbolism is difficult to understand, except they come with a divine interpreter that then tells the author what the vision means. And that's what we have here. So let's begin with the vision in chapter 37. The first 10 verses give us that as we have this vision with this valley filled with bones. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. He caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. He said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again he said to me, Prophesy over these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you and make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, that you may come alive, and you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and the flesh grew and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them. And they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Quite a vision. You can really picture it in your mind's eye. Not a very unpleasant vision, if you think about it, but very unique. It comes as the hand of the Lord comes upon Ezekiel. That's a phrase that Ezekiel's used a couple times. We saw it back in chapter 1, verse 3. Excuse me, chapter 8, verse 1. Both times he had a vision experience. So it's a phrase that tells us that Ezekiel is about to see something, not just hear something. He's given a vision from God, and he gets this vision. And what he pictures, what he's seen, is this valley filled with these bones, very dry, in that they've been there a long time. They're just bleached out white bones laying across the face of the valley. They've never been buried. They're just left laying there. And when God asks him if these bones can live again, Ezekiel acknowledges that he doesn't have the omniscience required to know the answer to that question, but he knows that God does. So he says, "You know. God, you're omniscient. You're the one who knows whether it can happen or not." And God tells him then prophesy. In other words, to speak on God's behalf, the life-giving word of God. That's what it means to prophesy, is to simply speak God's words for him. It's only from God, as one commentator says, from whom all life drives, that these bones can be revived. So God gives him this message to speak, and then when he speaks, things happen. And that's where you get that picture of the bones sliding back together, this rattling, as this valley filled of bones starts sorting itself out into skeletons. And then the skeletons have sinews that hold them together, and then the flesh grows back over them. So now you go from dry bones to a full body is there. So they are able to be put back together and restored. Yet they're not immediately restored. He has to prophesy again before the breath comes. And then they come alive again. As he prophesies that second time, they come alive. And in all of this, God says, is so that you will know that I am the Lord. The reason this is to happen is so that they will know that I am the Lord. So you will know. It's this resurrected people will know that God is Yahweh, the covenant God, the God who is faithful to his covenant that he has made with them. The four winds means simply from the four corners the of the earth, that everything will come in. And when they come together, they have this life, and the boundless power of God is able to transform this valley of dry bones into a very large, strong army, an exceedingly great army. Now, I would suspect that in the eye of Ezekiel and in the exiles who would first hear this, the natural image they would have would be the victims of the battles that Nebuchadnezzar just fought with the nation. That would be the bones they would envision, their nation laying there, slain. That would instinctively be what they would think of, and God is saying, but the nation will come back together. So we have this picture, but it's a very confusing picture, isn't it? To try and understand, what does it mean? Bunch of bones coming back together with life once again. You can see a picture of God's power. You can see a picture of life being restored. But what does it mean? Well, if we didn't have the next set of verses, it would be very confusing. But God does explain it. He gives the divine explanation to it. And that we pick up in verse 11. As the vision continues, then he said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves. Your people and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. When I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people, I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord." He says, this is what it means. It's not necessarily just think of the people that have just been slain by Nebuchadnezzar. This is the whole house of Israel. That means the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, all inclusive. These bones represent victims that go far beyond those Nebuchadnezzar just took. This is includes those who were exiled by the Assyrians more than 130 years earlier. These bones represent all of the nation, the entire combined nation of Israel. The emphasis on the dryness is that they've been there so long that from a realistic standpoint, all hope has perished. Remember when they're receiving this message, the blow that would be to the people that Jerusalem, their city has fallen, their nation is no more. It would hit them at a time when hope would have perished. And he's using this picture saying, this is a picture, it looks as if all hope has perished, but it's not, because I, the Lord, can do something about that. They've been dead. It doesn't matter how long they've been dead, but I, the Lord, can do something. There's hope still. The nation, you may have lost all hope, but there's hope with God. God does shift as he is explaining that, the image a little bit. He moves from the picture of this valley filled with bones to now we have graves everywhere. He says, all of your graves are going to be opened again. And the restoration of life comes in two stages. There's the physical or stage where they will come together physically. But then there's also the spiritual stage where life is breathed back into them. I'll bring them out of grave, and I will put my spirit within you. And many have observed that really this two-stage event of bringing the bones together, breathing life into them, God says bringing them out of the grave, putting his spirit in, that follows the same pattern that God used in Genesis chapter 2 of creation, where he formed man, but then he breathed life into him in a special sense. And God is doing that here at the national level again for Israel, saying, I am forming you back up, and then I will breathe life into you. And the life I breathe into you will be my life, my spirit that I will place within you. God would place his spirit within them in the land, keeping that the new covenant and the very message that he just delivered in chapter 36, where he talked about this, the covenant of peace that would now be theirs. In this rebirth, God would provide all the essential elements for the nation. He would provide a distinct people. He would provide a distinct government. He would provide a distinct land. That's what we've seen over the last several messages, starting with he'd give a distinct government. It would be led by the shepherd. He'd give a distinct land. They would come back to the physical land of, and now we have a distinct people. And it will be a regenerated people, a people that he brings back together, back to life from the appearance that the nation is no more. He'd bring it back. So how do we apply this? Here we are on the other side of the cross, a group of Gentiles reading this. How do we apply this? Well, we need to recognize, first of all, that the direct application is very simple, that God is not done with Israel yet. God has not finished his plan with this nation. This is, first and foremost, a promise of national restoration. This isn't a passage that's describing how resurrection will occur. It's using resurrection image, but it's resurrection of a nation is what he's proclaiming here. So first and foremost, this is for Israel. It's important for that nation to know that what appears to be impossible is possible with God. What appeared to be their absolute destruction, their annihilation at the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, does not destroy. God can rebuild them. God can restore them. God can resurrect the nation from what appears to be long-term death. But as I said, it's not primarily a description of individual resurrection. It does seem to indicate, or at least imply, that there's some level of understanding in the Old Testament time frame of resurrection. The picture wouldn't really make much sense if they had no thought whatsoever that a dead person could come back to life. There seems to be some implication there that in their collective understanding of God's work, there was an understanding of resurrection. We get much more understanding of places like 1 Corinthians 15 on this side of the cross. We have more information about what God is doing in the end times, how he will restore life to those who have passed. But it does seem like there's some level of understanding of that, because he uses that picture in a way that seems to expect the people to understand the coming back to life. And then he does it in a collective fashion, saying that's how the nation will come back to life. Just the way individuals would come back to life, the nation will. So there is that immediate, direct application that the simply is that God is not finished with Israel yet. We're not Israel. God hasn't done this yet. Yes, we have a nation called Israel, but that's not a nation that meets all the other conditions that we've been looking at. As we saw at the end of last week where he said they would be untouched forever. Well, Israel's being touched over and over again right now. So we're not there yet. So these plans are still future. They're going to have their king, their true king. Well, Jesus isn't here yet. That's still future. So remember that. The plan, God's plan for Israel is not finished yet. There's still more to come, and this is part of what's to come, of them being a complete nation, that a nation that will know he is God. The vast majority of the people of Israel do not know him today. There'll come a day in the future where they do. So we need to remember that. But there's more, I think, that we can understand about this than just that God's not done with Israel yet. For one thing, we can just be reminded as we see this picture of the awesome power of God's word. He's picturing here through Ezekiel that all that needs to be done is God's word needs to be spoken, and this can come about. Well, that's a reminder to us of the power of God's word. God's word spoke creation into existence. Genesis 1 is all about that, isn't it? And God said, "Let there be." There it was. Whatever he said. Well, God says here, "Let there be life," and there is again. God's word is powerful. You know, any of us that have children recognize that our words are far from powerful. Our spoken word frequently is not enough to get our children to do exactly what we want, or is it? We can speak, and sometimes we speak again, and sometimes we speak again, but sometimes we have to bring a little more power to bear because the spoken word isn't enough. Such is not the case with God. When God speaks, it occurs. Even when God speaks through the mouthpiece of his prophet, it occurs. Because the mouthpiece of the prophet is nothing more than that, just a mouthpiece speaking the words of God on his behalf, proclaiming what God has declared. God's word is powerful. Powerful. It spoke life into mankind from the beginning, and it still has that level of power. The living word, there's a reason that John used that metaphor for the coming of the Son of God. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. That same word who he began, who was with God, who was God. The living word has the same power, because he's God, as if the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament, they're one God. Jesus Christ, the living word, is part of that Godhead. He has that same power, and we see that on display in the New Testament with his power over death. So this power to speak life, we see that in the New Testament, Jesus has power over death, and he can speak life from that power. Now, he doesn't speak that, you know, he doesn't give us the ability to command someone to be raised from the dead, but the power over death is there. The written word is the word of God as well. The written word is God's words. It has power. It has power that can give life. We say that, right? We say that this is the book of life, the book that has the power of life in it, because it contains the words of God, the God who spoke creation into existence, the God who speaks life into being, has given his words, so these words have that power. The gospel message has that power within it. It is the words that can be spoken on behalf of God that are the words that embody the work of the living word himself that brings life to spiritually dead people. So with all of these displays of power, the question comes back, why do we doubt that's sufficient? All this still comes to bear in this book that we have. This book that is in our possession that has the resonating words of power of God, why do we doubt that's sufficient? It speaks of the living word, and yet there's times where it seems like we want more than the Bible. We read the Bible, we come in life, we have a problem, we have difficulties, we have distress, as we talked about this morning. We read this, And then we set it aside and we go to the psychologist, we go to the modern equivalent version of a witch doctor in some cases, you know, because they're people that are just giving you human created ideas instead of going to the living Word of God. The Word that has the answers. The Word that when Ezekiel doesn't know the answer, he can say, "Oh Lord God, you know." And the God who knows has given us this Word. So no matter how bleak things seem, God's Word is powerful. God's Word has told us it's sufficient. God's Word gives us the answers to how we should walk through our lives in a manner that pleases Him. Now, just to make sure I'm clear on this, I'm not saying we don't use means that God has given us, like medical doctors. There's people, I would call them equivalent of modern-day witch doctors who would say, don't go to doctors, because they say all you have to do is repeat a mantra from Scripture. Well, no, God says use wisdom, and part of the wisdom He's given us is medical doctors. So yes, we use the wisdom of God, but we use that under the power of God's Word, under as secondary authority, not primary. We let God's Word guide us in all areas. And if I've said this in an unclear fashion, talk to me afterwards and I'll try to unravel it, because I didn't have that in my notes. So that's always a danger when I go off notes, that I've just scrambled things a little bit. But the point is, God's Word is sufficient. God's Word is powerful. God's Word is able to speak life. So why do we doubt it? No matter how bleak our life is, no matter how bleak the situation is, we can remember, as we talked about this morning, that God isn't finished yet. God has a plan, and that plan is one that will end in victory. Just as He isn't finished with the nation of Israel, even at a time when it looked like the nation is annihilated, there's nothing left but some exiles in a foreign country, God says, no, I can restore that. Well, no matter how bleak our situation is, there's a planned victory that God has already declared. His plan isn't finished yet. No matter how bleak it is at the moment, we're only in the middle of things. We're not to the end. God hasn't finished. He hasn't finished his valley of dry bones coming back to life. We don't need to worry that He won't finish the rest of His plan either, the part that even joyfully includes us. Well, let's move on as God continues to give further understanding to Ezekiel here. How he explains, I'm talking about this reconstituted nation. The northern kingdom and the southern kingdom that's been divided for generations now will be one combined whole once more. Picking up in verse 15. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, "And you, son of man, take for yourself one stick and write on it, for Judah and for the sons of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them for yourself, one to another, into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. When the sons of your people speak to you, saying, 'Will you not declare to us what you mean by these?' Say to them, 'Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will put them with it, and the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. The sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Say to them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king for all of them. And they will no longer be two nations and no longer be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols, or with their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned. I will cleanse them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God." Ezekiel is told to once again use a symbolic act. He's used symbolism several times. God's given him lots of different things he was supposed to do symbolically. And now he's to once again do a symbolic act that will will demonstrate that these two previously divided kingdoms will be rejoined. The northern kingdom that was called Israel, the southern kingdom Judah, they'll be put back together in one united kingdom. And so he's take two sticks, and on one stick he's supposed to write Israel and its companions. On the other stick he's supposed to write Judah and his companions. Then he's supposed to put them together and put them in his hand, one stick. That's to show that these two pieces are coming back together as one. They'd be reunited into one nation as God brings his people back into the land. They would no longer be separate, they'd be one. The southern kingdom, Judah there, with the greater part of Benjamin and Simeon and the tribe of Levi's, as well as a number of remnant from the northern 10 tribes that fled south. That's the kingdom that was just destroyed. The Ephraim represented the northern kingdom, and that was the one that was destroyed 130 years earlier by Syria. Ephraim was one of the primary, Ephraim and Manasseh, the house of Joseph, they were the primary components of those 10 tribes because they were the largest. God says, so you've got these representations of the north and south, I'm putting it back together, it will be one. In verse 18, he says, will you not declare to us what you mean by these? In other words, Ezekiel does this. He writes on these sticks. He puts them together before everyone. When they see it, they're going to ask the question. He's going to do this publicly. They're going to ask, what does this mean? And Ezekiel, you're supposed to take that opportunity and tell them that God is bringing the people back together. The nations are going to be reunited into one united kingdom that will be under one king according to God's promises. God had, and then he would bring that kingdom, those people and the king back into the land as one united nation, just as he had promised Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 12, and then repeated it a couple more times. You have the covenant God made with Abraham. That covenant is still in effect, and God's bringing it about. But as God brings it about, he again emphasizes in verse 23 that the reasons for their punishment will not be brought back with them. This idolatry that has plagued them forever will no longer be a problem. They will no longer defile themselves with idolatry. They will no longer defile themselves with any of their transgressions. When they come back, they will be a different people. They will be a people that have left these things behind because now God has placed his spirit within them. He's renewed them in it so that they no longer will be sinful people. And through that, they will have complete forgiveness. They will be his people, and he will be their God, and they will be cleansed. What a glorious picture he lays out there for the nation. But let's go on as he talks about the king that he's hinted to there, where he says there would be one king. Verse 24, my servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. They will live on the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. I will place them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. Starts out here with my servant David will be king, the Messiah. That greater son of David that's been introduced, that will be the king. That will be their shepherd. That will be their prince. That will be the one we know by name, Jesus. That's the one that will be over them. And they will, for that time, when he is over them now, for first time ever, walk in the ordinances and the statutes of God. They'll observe them. They'll do what God has said to do. There's a number of times, in fact, if you look throughout verses 25 through 28, a number of times words like forever and other references of perpetuity occur. the term forever and everlasting, five times you have in those verses. Emphasize over and over, this is not temporary. When this happens, this is everlasting. This is eternal. This is forever. That's why I can say this has not happened yet. There's nothing going on in Israel today that we will look at and say that's a forever situation. For one thing, they're not walking in the ordinances of God and keeping his statutes and observing them, but they will. And when they do, it will be forever. There will be this eternal covenant, this peace covenant that Israel will have established, that she'll be in her land. And while she's there, the numbers of her people will increase. They'll live there, their sons and their sons' sons forever. Then the people will increase in peace. And most significant of all, God says he will place his sanctuary among them forever. The dwelling place of God, where he chooses to dwell in a unique way, a place to set Israel apart. They will be sanctified. They will be set apart because they have the dwelling place of God. A special manifestation of his presence will be in their midst forever. We'll see that as we go into the later chapters, where we have the future temple, that dwelling place that he will dwell is given in great detail. But now he just introduces it, that my sanctuary, my place of dwelling will be in their midst. What made the people of Israel so unique when they were in the wilderness, if you recall when we went through Leviticus, was the fact that God chose to dwell among his people. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. But he chose in a special way to dwell within his people, to dwell where they could have communion with him, immediate communion. And God is going to do that again. And as he does that, all the nations of the earth will see that God has done this, that he has set Israel apart, that they are a holy nation. They're his special possession. If you really step back and look from verses 15 through 28, as one commentator did, there's really 13 different promises that God gives to Israel. Just listen to these promises because they build up what a glorious future God has promised for the nation of Israel. God will personally find Israel and gather the people from the nations. God will bring them again into their land, and that land will be restored to them. God will make one nation of the two that had been in the land. God will set one king over the nation. God will ensure the unity of the restored nation, and that unity will never again be divided. God will ensure that the people will never again serve idols. God will save them. He'll cleanse them and establish an intimate personal relationship with them. God will enable them to walk in obedience to his laws. God will establish them in the land forever. God will establish his covenant of peace with them. God will multiply them in the land, and they will enjoy prosperity and peace. God will establish his sanctuary among them and personally dwell there forever. God will make Israel a testimony to the nations of his saving grace. What an amazing set of promises that are laid out there. All you can say when you read all that is God has a comprehensive plan for Israel. It is amazing in his breadth and scope. The promises are still future, but they're an amazing group of promises. One king for one nation on one land with one center of worship. What a glorious future. And God said multiple times that he is doing this so that he will be known for who he is, that he will be known as God. God is committing himself to all of these promises. He's committing himself to this plan, ensuring that it will come about because his name is at stake. You know, God never does anything halfway, does he? When God commits himself, he does it completely. He always provides the means required, and that's part of what he's emphasizing here, is he is the one doing this. He is the one placing his spirit within them. He's enabling them to have this glorious future. He's the one that's renewing their life and giving them a life that allows them to obey him, to turn away from their past sin, that will be a life that is cleansed and forgiven. What a glorious, glorious picture is laid out here for the nation of Israel. A future glory of one people with one king on one land with one center of worship forever. And God is doing that for his own glory. That's pretty good stuff. But let's turn, as we get ready to conclude tonight, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 11. I want to read several verses here. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Ephesus, talking about the church of Christ overall. He says, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision," in other words, you're not Jews, you're Gentiles, you're totally distinct. Formerly, that's how you were known, because you were uncircumcised, and you were called that by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. "Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." But what's the glorious next word? Verse 13. But things are not the same any longer. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both into one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father." You know, when Ezekiel gave that message to the exiles, it had to be beyond their comprehension that God could take this dead nation that had been for generations two nations, bring them back to life and restore them to one. Well, just as spectacular, God says, "I'm taking two distinct groups of people, Jews and everybody else, non-Jews, and I'm going to combine them into one person too. One new logical nation, the people of God." So all of us who had no hope in the past because we were not part of the nation of Israel now have hope. We participate in so many of the blessings of the new covenant because we are able, through Christ, to partake in those blessings. The wall that divided us as Gentiles from Jews has been broken down by Christ. It's been broken down, and we have been brought near. In the days of Ezekiel, we were far off. The covenant that God had made with Israel was a covenant for Israel alone. And we were far off from that. But now we've been drawn near by Christ. So through Christ, we participate in the blessing. So the glorious promises that were laid out, many, many of those we participate in. And for that reason, we look forward to the coming of the King. One King will come, and he will rule over the nation of Israel in that glorious future. But that same King is our King. And we can look forward to that glorious coming as well. When we see this chapter in Ezekiel, we hear about these bones that rattle and come back to life. We need to not just hear the word of the Lord, as Dim Bones says, we need to trust the word of the Lord. We need to trust the power of that word. We need to trust the promises of that word. We need to trust that no matter what our current situations is, maybe whatever it is that causes us to forget or to doubt, we need to turn back and trust the power and the promises of God's word. Consider the fullness of the blessings that we have been promised, knowing that the God who has promised those things to us never does anything halfway. He completes it because his name is at stake. He has staked his honor, his reputation on his promises. That should excite us. And that excitement should cause us to share these glorious promises with others. All people can be brought near through the work of Christ. No one needs to be held off, excluded from this future glory and promise, because Christ has finished his work. Our excitement over that should cause us to share that joyfully with others. Let's pray.